We are probably, I changed my mind on the exam, we're probably not going to have any more exams until the final exam. We only got this week and next week. And I think you'd do better, have one exam, you'd work on your paper. Your paper should be through winding down, should be just about ready to hand in. And so that's what we're going to do. Now, first of all, under history, we're going to look at Jesus, the apostles, and the prophets. How did they interpret Scripture? Now, I put this in for the sake of completeness. Much of this has been discussed under Part 1, Principles. We sort of discussed it piecemeal. And so I'm going to just make mention of some things and go and move right on. So we're going to move rather quickly. I point out on under the introduction, Point 3, that in many cases, I'm sorry, that there are between 160 and 600 citations of the Old Testament found in the New Testament. Depends on what you call a citation. Some are just paraphrases, allusions, hints, and so forth. This next statement is a beauty. In many cases, Old Testament passages receive new clarity and beauty, just as in building a rock wall, selected stones are given honored places in the face of the wall as the mason lays the stone, fills in the space around it, and smooths the mortar that points up the stone in its new position. Thus, all the stones in the wall, even the less prominent, are seen in a fuller and richer light. Thank you. No. I didn't write. I'm sorry, I wrote it, did I? I said, it's beautiful. I read it rather well, though, I thought. We look at, I don't know where it came from, it's an old one. Look at, first of all, Jesus, now his use of Scripture. Now, this first section, the Scriptures that existed in the time of Jesus, you have studied this in Introduction to Biblical Studies, did you not? Say yes. No? Maybe. Okay, two yeses, a no, and 150 maybes. Well, I'm not going to... We cover this in other classes. I put this, some of this stuff in these syllabi because I use them sometimes in extension schools where most of the students haven't had some of the classes you've had. So there, some of that, you'll find some repetitions from other classes. But there were the Targums, or the Aramaic translations in the common people, but it's not known exactly when they were written down. There was the Hebrew, sort of the holy language, and then there was, of course, the Septuagint, Greek, the international language, and you know about that. Let's move our attention to Jesus and his view of the Scriptures. First of all, Jesus occupied common ground with the believing Jew. And I'll give you two quick examples. John 10:35, and the Scripture cannot be broken. And then in this discussion, Luke 20, verses 37 through 39, we see that Jesus stood closer to the Pharisees than he did to the Sadducees in his view of Scripture and his general interpretation of Scripture. Now, if you want to glance at that, we're not going to study that. Luke 20, 37 through 39, here Jesus rejects the view of Scripture of the Sadducees, who rejected the resurrection of the resurrection of the dead. But in many ways, as we continue here, Jesus was not like the contemporary Jews in his use of Scripture. Now, I list three ways in which Jesus departed from the contemporary Jews. Number one, in his authority. Jesus claimed authority. Matthew 5, 21 through 22, we're not going to read all of these. We can glance at some of them. You have heard it said that the ancients were told you should not commit murder, but I say what? If you're angry, committing murder in the heart. Now, on what basis did he say that? Answer, his own authority. In Matthew 19, 3 through 9, and again, we're not going to read this. This is the great controversy over divorce. And Jesus... there were two views of divorce, Shammai and Hillel. Hillel was the liberal, permitted divorce under certain circumstances in the case of adultery. Shammai said no divorce under any circumstances. And Jesus sided with Hillel, but he held that Hillel was right, but that Shammai was closer to the original standard. Jesus annulled the temporary concession allowed by Moses, the law of Moses, because of the hardness of men's heart, allowed men to simply write a bill of divorce, and you've studied this elsewhere. But The last sentence in that paragraph is the important one. Jesus mentioned neither Hillel nor Shammai. As a matter of fact, he was closer to Hillel in some things and closer to Shammai in the original standard, but he mentioned neither of them, and he took higher ground than both. And his standard was stricter. He said, in the beginning it was not so. And the Jews recognized that Jesus was claiming personal authority. The text of Matthew 21:23, friends, he was accused of this. When they wanted to accuse him before Herod and before Pilate, before Herod and before the Sanhedrin, they said, he's claiming authority. He claims he has more authority than Moses. Well, did Jesus claim that? Jesus claimed to have more authority than Moses. The answer is yes. You've heard of it said, but I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. He claimed authority. No question about it. And they were right. Secondly, concerning the fulfillment of Scripture, Matthew 5:17 is an example that Jesus offered himself as the fulfillment of Scripture. Recall when Jesus was at Nazareth, he read the Scripture, sat down and said, this day the Scripture is fulfilled in your ears. At John chapter 5, the woman at the well, John chapter 4, the woman at the well, he says, she said that when the Messiah comes, he will show us all things. And Jesus says, I that speaketh to thee am he. So his authority offered himself as the fulfillment. And concerning the inherent wisdom, truth, and quality of his interpretation, he departed from the Jews of his age. Luke 24:32, these are the two on the road to Emmaus. One says to the other, did not our hearts burn within us when he opened to us the Scriptures? The best thing, by the way, can ever be said of a preacher. Did our hearts not burn when he opened the Scriptures to us? Well, so concerning his authority, fulfillment, and the inherent wisdom, truth, and quality of his interpretation, he departed from contemporary Jews. He was like them, believing Jews, in his view of Scripture, but in his interpretation, he was superior, of course. Now we hear the warning of Jesus to contemporary interpreters. Jesus did not draw up a list of hermeneutical principles, nor did he leave a list, an annotated list, of false principles. He criticized certain people in certain circumstances. And I list here principles which are inferred, underline the word inferred, from criticisms by Jesus of contemporary interpreters. That is, this is a list that is an inferential list. You got that? And it's certainly not everything that Jesus would have to say on the subject of interpretation. Concerning the interpretation of Scripture, we have, first of all, the principle of priority and emphasis. This is going to be a good test question. What principles of interpretation can we infer from Jesus' criticism of bad interpretation? First of all, priority and emphasis. Let's look at Matthew 23:23, the second of these that I give you here. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These things you should have done without neglecting the others. As the King James says, these you should have done and not left the other undone. So he says, remember I've said that to interpret Scripture correctly, you must not only teach what the Scripture teaches, but emphasize what the Scripture emphasizes. So he says, in your tithing, you're right, but you've made it big. You know, the legalistic tithing, even your garden vegetables, every tenth carat the Lord gets, you're very careful about it. You wouldn't even think about not tithing their table spices. But you will oppress the poor, neglect the needy, and not think a thing about it. It's like, you see, it's like this thing of emphasis. And again, this is an area of application as well as interpretation. You see that they're intertwined, as we've already said. It's like the church board, you know, who just really get on a preacher's neck sometimes if he neglects to call on the wife of one of the elders when she had a sore toe. And but program evangelism, nobody cares, you know, just let it go forever. And matter of emphasis, you see. Second, sincerity. Matthew 15:3-6, we're not going to turn to that. This is where Jesus says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. What does that mean? Well, some of the Pharisees and scribes were teaching their disciples to bring their subjective prejudices and passions to the Scriptures. Where are the leaven of the Pharisees? Insincerity. And third, belief. John 5, 38 through 40. You search the scriptures. Think this is what this says here. John 5, 38. No. Yes, it is. I was right. Almost wrong one. I always make a mistake when I think I'm wrong. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent. You search the scriptures, because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that bear witness of me. Note this, that the rejection of Jesus demanded the misinterpretation of Old Testament scripture. You search the scripture and you say, his kingdom is not the kingdom of the scriptures. He is not the Messiah. You have misinterpreted scripture. Why? Because of the hardness of your heart. Unbelief overcomes hermeneutics. These testify of me. You should have known. See, in belief and unbelief can affect. I make this parenthetical statement, which we deal with in modernism. If one refuses to accept the possibility of the supernatural, we've already seen this. This is a repetition. It was certainly God's interpretation of verses that affirm that. And if you don't believe something, and the Bible affirms, if the Bible affirms what you deny, then you're going to have to really do some gymnastics to interpret that text, aren't you? To do away with the affirmation. And they were doing it in his day, and Jesus said that it's bad hermeneutics. That's my wording. You get the point? Okay, so emphasis, sincerity, belief. Priority and emphasis. These are principles inferred from the scriptures in which Jesus criticizes those who are mishandling, misunderstanding the Old Testament. Any questions on that? Well, then, moving along swimmingly, we come to the gospel writers. We're talking about Jesus, the apostles, and prophets. How do the gospel writers interpret scripture? Now, I don't have much to say about this, because the important one is Matthew, because Matthew uses the Old Testament the most, indicating its Jewish nature, the Jewish audience, the Jewish character of Matthew's audience, the apparent Jewish character of Matthew's audience. We've already talked about this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. I simply put here to remind you that often this has a literary rather than an evidential force. You know what I mean by that? There was fulfilled in what sense? Sometimes it was a specific prophecy, evidential force. Sometimes it is a striking parallel. Remember Nazareth and the Nazarene and the literary connection as opposed to an evidential connection. That's a very important distinction. Sometimes it means one, sometimes the other. Mark contains a few passages that correspond to Matthew's formula. Mark 15:28, and it has textual difficulties, not in the older manuscripts. That's another study. But for the most part, Mark's use of prophecy is found in the quotations of those whose speeches he records. For instance, look at Mark 11:9-10. That is, the difference between Matthew and Mark is in their use of this, that which, in the use of their allusions to the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy is that Matthew's are offered as editorial comments. You got that? Matthew's writing along, and Matthew says, "Now this was done that would be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet." Sometimes evidential, sometimes literary. Mark, in contrast. When you find this in Mark, most of the time, Mark does not add it as an editorial comment. It's incorporated into the speeches of those whose speeches he's recording. So it's in the content rather than it's an inspired editorial comment. Look at 11, 9, and 10. And those who went before, this is the triumphal entry, of course, were crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest," is an example of that. Luke uses Old Testament scripture roughly the same way Mark does. John makes editorial citations of the Old Testament more than Mark or Luke, but less than Matthew. You know, where John will say, you can go through John, we don't have time to do this, but John, it's much like Matthew, only not as much, but more than Mark or Luke. John is more apt to say, this was done, which was, you know, this fulfills the Old Testament prophet. Y'all see that? So if you're going to put them in a level, you know, of citing direct citation of Old Testament prophecy, it would be Matthew, John, and then Mark and Luke, roughly the same. Aren't you glad you came today? This summary would be a good test question. Summarize how the gospel writers use the Old Testament. Number one, they take the Old Testament scripture at face value, as did Jesus. Absolute belief. Secondly, they remind us that both literal and literary citation of Old Testament material enjoyed hermeneutical integrity. They felt free to make literary connections, and you know what I mean by that. Third, they give an inspired interpretation of many particular Old Testament scriptures. Yes. Well, but only in those in which it's a literal or evidential connection, not a literary connection. Of course, and your problem is still, you're back to go, deciding which is which. But for instance, take Jesus. Now, here's no problem. When Jesus reads the scripture in Nazareth from Isaiah, and he says, "This day it's fulfilled in your ears." Now, there, as you see, it's no question. This is a specific, literal, evidential prophecy. Evidential connection, and we know that that's the fulfillment of that prophecy. The announcement of the day of the Lord, and the poor had the gospel preached to them, and all that. It's not simple, see, these connections. Okay, we come to the book of Acts, of course, Luke the author. All the recorded Old Testament quotations in Acts occur in recorded speeches, much like Mark. And Luke, in the Gospel of Luke. That is, New Testament speeches, conversations, or prayers, and not in the descriptive portions in the book, which is to be expected. It's the very nature of the book. Then we talk about, you know, Paul's ship. In other words, you would not expect Paul's, say, journeys aboard ship and his wreck to be a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, not specific prophecy. But in their sermons, we've already studied from two or three different directions. Peter's use of Old Testament prophecy, the throne of David, the sure mercies of David, Joel's prophecy. Okay, very important, these next two. Jesus is presented as the Messiah in these sermons, mainly, in the Acts. Jesus is presented as Messiah in terms of fulfilled prophecy. Let's take the Acts 17, 1 through 3. That's very representative, and one of our examples. You understand these listings, I'm just giving you examples of all these. That's certainly not exhaustive. It does not need to be. Acts 17. Now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews, and according to Paul's custom, he went to them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures. He did what? He reasoned with them. That's how you do it. Explaining and giving evidence that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I am proclaimed to you is the Christ." Reason from the Scriptures, explaining, giving evidence. What was the evidence? Evidence that, in other words, that which Jesus did is that which we would expect the Messiah to do because of that which is said about the Messiah. And this Jesus did, and we're eyewitnesses of it. Okay, Jesus is Messiah in terms of Old Testament prophecy. Secondly, or third in this listing, the church is presented as the Messianic kingdom in terms of fulfilled prophecy. I'm not going to go into that again, but I just remind you, this first citation, Acts 2:27 and following. Remember our discussion, was it yesterday? The sure mercies of David, the throne of David prophecies. In the very first gospel sermon, Peter cites it, and you go through the book of Acts. And by the way, let me say this if I didn't already say it. In dealing with the question of whether or not the church is the kingdom and how Old Testament prophecy is to be used, and I pointed out that dispensationalists say, for instance, Valvert at Dallas Theological Seminary says, as you know, that the New Testament, that the Old Testament is the hermeneutical norm when it comes to prophecy. The New Testament is interpreted, not the Old Testament. The reason you have to say this is, to preserve dispensationalism, you absolutely have to ignore the New Testament, you have to ignore the use of Old Testament Messianic Kingdom prophecies in the sermons in the book of Acts. One of the most instructive, one of the most important pieces of evidence, if you want to view it from that point of view, against which shows that the church was the kingdom. If you want to really establish that the church... See, the question is the church a kingdom of some kind? Everybody admits that. The question is the church the Messianic kingdom? In other words, David's throne in particular. Is Jesus now on David's throne or is he not? Will he sit on David's throne when he comes back? Very important question. It's a critical, it's crucial, it's pivotal, it's decisive, it's biggie. Well, one of the most important lines of evidence is the citation of these particular prophecies, and listen, and these kinds of prophecies, classes of prophecy, by the speakers, preachers in the book of Acts, where you have inspired preaching and inspired application, where Peter says, for instance, this is that which was spoken by the prophet. For instance, Acts 15, you know, talks about David's throne being built, and it was cited as the prophetic evidence that the Gentiles could come into the church. What was the name of the great conference in Jerusalem? Let's flip over to Acts 15 just quickly. Remember the great the controversy over whether Gentiles should be accepted as is? And James gets up to speak, and he says, verse 14, Simon has related, that's Peter, how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles the people for his name. And with this the words of the prophet agree, just as it is written, after these things I will return, I will rebuild the tabernacle of David which has fallen down, I will rebuild it in ruins, I will restore it, in order that the rest of the mankind may see the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. But the prophet said, tabernacle of David would be built up, and all the Gentiles come into it. This is what was prophesied. That kind of prophecy. Very important evidence. You understand what I'm saying? This is why, to preserve dispensationalism, you have to say those are not the primary meanings of those prophecies. You understand what now they admit this. In order to preserve, say, for Lindsay's cockamamie theology and all that, you have to say that the New Testament, that the in the book of Acts especially, but not just the book of Acts, in the book of Acts, that messianic kingdom prophecies are not used in their primary sense, or not with their primary fulfillment. You can just double fulfillment. That is not what they were primarily, essentially, fundamentally about. Well, make up your own mind about that. In the first place, I believe the New Testament is the hermeneutical norm. And secondly, I believe Peter and Paul knew more than Hal. I think Peter and Paul were inspired, and I don't think Hal is. He thinks he is, perhaps, but I don't think he is. And I think I'll let Peter and Paul and James determine what they'll say. If they say those prophecies, if Peter says this is that, I think that's that. I don't think Hal has the right to come along 2,000 years and say, well, this is not really that, because if this is that, then that's that, and I'm done selling books. So this is not really that. This is secondarily that, and this will really be that when the Lord comes back and follows pages 18 through 27 of my book. I don't mean to be facetious, but that's just about what you got. Yeah. But if you understand, Peter said, this is that, this is that. Come to the Pauline epistles. How did Paul use the scriptures? Very quickly now. First of all, Paul, being of the Pharisaic tradition, inspired by the Holy Spirit, accepted the Old Testament as literally true. Again, I divide his use of Scripture because it's very important for obvious reasons. First of all, prophecy. How did Paul use prophecy? Of 94 passages quoted messianically in the Pauline letters, only 54 are interpreted in accord with the Pharisaic tradition, thus manifesting Paul's lack of dependence on his hermeneutical training. I'll give you an example, Romans 9:33. Stone laid in Zion. But listen to this. Now this is very important, and has a tangential importance. You see, there are all kinds of books, you can read them, I read them, that try to explain New Testament theology in the light of Paul's Pharisaic tradition. See, if you don't believe in that Paul's message came from heaven, if you believe it came from men, obviously the men it came from would be the men of the Pharisaic tradition, because Paul is a Pharisee, and a Pharisee of the Pharisees, wasn't he? And so there's all, and the liberals just do this by the hour. It's one of their favorite indoor sports. It's trying to isolate elements of the Pharisaic tradition, say, now this element in the Pharisaic tradition, this has been adapted, Paul adapted, and this is where this gospel idea came from through the through Paul from the Pharisees. Well, in the first place, that's very silly. Paul time and time again says, my doctrine came not from men but from God. And secondly, if you just trace it down, you'll see the interesting, of 94 passages, only 54, it's just a little over half, are interpreted in accordance with the Pharisaic tradition. Well, the Pharisees, in the areas where he agrees with the Pharisees, are just common sense. It's the kind of thing everybody would agree on. Follow me? In other words, they didn't take that view because they were Pharisees, because they were common sense matters. Well, anyway, so Paul did not depend upon the Pharisaic tradition. Secondly, non-prophetic material. The literal meaning of non-prophetic passages are cited by Paul to support argument. From Romans 3:10, he cites Psalm 14, there are none righteous. Notice, when he's writing to demonstrate to the Roman church that both Jews and Gentiles are equally guilty, he cites an Old Testament psalm, not as a prophecy, but he's saying, this is what the scriptures say, there are none who does good. Everybody's guilty. Non-prophetic passage. Secondly, Paul uses Old Testament principles and applies them to issues in the New Covenant Church. By the way, 1 Corinthians 9:9 and 1 Timothy 5:18, in both these cases, he uses the principle, thou shalt not muzzle the ox. 1 Corinthians 9:9, this is where he talks about paying the preacher. One of the best sections of Scripture. I like it. I read it over and over. Remember one time Paul up in Hamilton, this guy, this nut, some religious nut, came around and wanted me to put one of his advertisements in our church paper. And when I talked to him for a while, I told him, he left it off with directions to be put in. It made me so mad. I wasn't there. It made me so mad that I went up to Oxford and looked him up in his office, which is in his house, and told him what I told him. I was young and ambitious. I just told him that he was crazy. He should be probated. And he got mad. And he said, well, now you're a hypocrite and you're a false prophet. Why? He said, I said, oh, why? He said, because you get a paycheck. He said, nowhere does the Bible say the preacher's supposed to be paid. Alexander Campbell would have liked him. So I got my New Testament out and I read 1 Corinthians 9:9 to him. Or 1 Corinthians 9, that whole section. You've never seen that before. There were other parts of the scripture he hadn't seen either. But when Paul defends this, nothing. He goes back to an Old Testament principle. The farmer enjoys the first fruits of his crop. Do not muzzle the ox that treads out the grain. Interesting use of Old Testament, isn't it? Well, so you have prophetic material, non-prophetic, allegory. We've already talked about the allegory of Hagar and Sarah. It was not allegory in the sense that Philo uses allegory. It was allegorical, but not allegory in the classical sense. And we've already talked about 1 Corinthians 10:1-6. This is where, you know, come from Egypt, baptized in the sea and under the cloud, drank of that same spiritual rock. We've already talked about that, in what sense it is allegory. Next, Paul used chain passages. This is good, Jewish preaching. He linked together scriptures in order to bind reason, the reason and faith of man, to the truths of God. Look at Romans 3:10-18. Flip over to Romans 3. It's an interesting way to use scripture. He really lets them have it. Look at this. Romans 3:10, we've already looked at verse 10 in another connection. None righteous, no, not one. And he cites Psalm 14 and Psalm 53. The next verse, no one understands, there's none who seeks God. Psalm 5:9. All have turned aside, together they have become useless. And that's the same psalm. Down to Psalm 13, their throat is an open grave. Psalm 5. 14, he cites Psalm 10. Verse 18, he cites Psalm 36. Just stacks it on. Look, it just hit one like a trip hammer, like a chain. Catena, it's called in scholasticism. Catena is Latin word for chain. And just link one to the other. Or stack them up. And it's good preaching, as long as all of the verses that you use actually apply to that question. They certainly do. Notice he's simply saying, especially to the Jews, convincing the Jews, look, this is what God has always said about man. In other words, you think it's strange I'm saying that, in other words, the Jews were saying, well, we're just a little bit better than the Gentiles because of our traditions. And the Gentiles were saying, well, yes, but you Christians, you committed the ultimate national sin. You crucified Jesus, so we're better than you are now. And Paul says, haven't you read in the Old Testament? The Old Testament said all along that none of us amount to hell of beans, morally. We're all in trouble. And then he just takes these the Psalms and just one at the other, like a trip hammer. It says this, and it says this, and it says this, with no break in between. And the extended discussion is Romans, aside here, we're not going to look at it. Romans 9 through 11, this great discussion on who is Israel and the promises made to Israel. He inserts comments in between, but you just find a whole collection of scriptures. No sooner get done with one than he's on another. That's what the Bible says. But it's powerful preaching. Of course, he's writing, not preaching, but he preached that way too, I'm sure. By the way, let me say parenthetically that it's very good to memorize scripture. We don't do enough. I don't do enough. I used to do a lot of it. I used to spend a lot of time memorizing. I used to be able to quote almost all the book of Romans from memory, and I can't do it now. Even though once you memorize it, you can't stand and quote it without error. When you're preaching, if you memorize scripture, it becomes a part of it. You can use it and to quote scripture after scripture. That really legitimately applies. You bear the responsibility. If you say a text applies, it does apply, and it gives power to preaching. Sometimes an artificial power. Did you ever hear Jack Van Impe? Called the Living. Well, he's got a photographic mind. He's big on prophecies. Something. Anyway, he used to go around and give demonstrations of the Walking Bible. He's real vain. He'd speak on Bible college campuses. He'd maybe speak four times a day, and he'd wear a different suit every time. Anyway, he would. But he's got a. He doesn't know a thing about the Bible, but he's got a photographic memory. You see, the fact that the fact that you can quote the text doesn't mean you know the text any more than, in other words, if you have it before you in your mind, like in a photo, or you have it before you on the page. In either case, is that a guarantee that you know what it actually says? But I've heard him preach, and he quotes scripture all the time, and it gives his preaching the illusion of power by the very fact. The fact that often he quotes them out of context and misuses, and that's his fault. But what I'm saying is that we better respond to make sure that what we quote really applies. But once we have crossed that line, and we make sure that we are legitimately using scripture, there is great power in that. If you're preaching on a subject, to bring in, if you forget, if you have to say, of course, you're beginning preaching. Now let's, I think another text, and you'll turn to it and read it, kind of loses its power. But if you got to memorize, you get four or five scriptures right on the very subject, it really gives power to preaching and to writing. And Paul does that. Chain passages. And last of all, true meaning. And I'm going to let you read that for yourself. That's really not hermeneutics. It's kind of just a loose end. We've already talked about the epistle to the Hebrews enough that you can read that, and I'm not going to comment on that. It's just a repetition of what we've talked about. You'll recognize it as such. I want to say a few things about how the Old Testament is using the general epistles. James is very Jewish in tone. You all knew that if you studied James. There are a few direct allusions to the Old Testament. Doesn't quote the Old Testament a lot, but James used the Old Testament in this way. Old Testament personalities are used as examples. Remember Abraham and Rahab used an example of faith. Job is an example of what? In James, patience. And Elijah is an example of what? In James, prayer. Remember that Elijah was a man of like passion, such as we, and he prayed and it stopped raining. Okay, that's interesting use of the Old Testament. Often, the book of James is often profitably, by that I mean it really works, compared with the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, when I studied the book of James in undergraduate school, one of the assignments was we had to do a harmony of James and the Sermon on the Mount. Very interesting. You want to do that sometime. You ever heard of that? That's a good study. Most commentators will note that. But if you want just a good study sometime, like, what's a good topic for a week of private Bible study? To do a harmony of James with the Sermon on the Mount. It's quite interesting. Good study. Peter makes extensive use of the Old Testament, and I list three kinds of allusions. First of all, Peter makes direct prophetic allusions. 1 Peter 2, 4, and 8, here he cites the Isaiah 28:16 passage about the stone laid in Zion, which is rejected and becomes the stumbling block, and he applies this to the church. You are living stones, and he cites this prophecy. Moral application, 1 Peter 3, 8 through 12, he cites Psalm 34, and you can read that for yourself. He just applies it morally, not prophetically. And then as he uses that as illustrative material, Who can tell me what 1 Peter 3:20 and following is? In the days of Noah, 8 souls were saved by water, the light figure wearing 2 baptisms lawful now save us. That's an illustration, not a prophecy, not a moral teaching, but an illustration, an analogy, not an intended analogy, but used illustration is the right word. John, the epistles of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, do not use the Old Testament very much, but this is probably because of the problem he's dealing with is a Gentile problem. Where you see, first we would expect Paul, writing in the book of Galatians, talking about a problem raised by the Jewish traditionalists, you would expect him to use the Old Testament much because of the nature of the issue, and he does. But equally, we are not surprised to see John using the Old Testament very little because he's writing to those and about those who had very little background in the Old Testament, and it's not a problem that exists in the Old Testament. This was the Docetists, the Proto-Gnostics. They got that from the Greeks, not the Old Testament. From the Greek culture. You understand that? So it's just sort of what we would expect to find. The book of Revelation, we've already talked about a great deal. Let me just sort of tie up some loose ends. No other New Testament book is so affected by the Old Testament because of the nature of it. Form of it, the literary form, is Old Testament apocalypse. Well, listen, let me say it again. The literary form, of course, of the book of Revelation is Old Testament and intertestamental apocalyptic. You already know what that means now. There is no direct quotation of the Old Testament book of Revelation, but in its literary arrangement, Old Testament language and figures are intertwined to form a mosaic that manifests the unity of divine revelation. Old Testament prophecies are given explicit interpretation. For instance, Revelation 1:7 talks about coming. It's a paraphrase, not a direct quotation, of him coming on the clouds. It's a direct citation of Daniel 7:13. Note this, he paraphrases Daniel 7:13 very loosely, but we know what he's talking about. But it's not a direct quotation of it. And then I give another citation, Revelation 2:27 and Psalm 2:8, the rod of iron, he shall rule with the rod of iron. He cites this. Very important, interesting, he applies, well, this doesn't cost anything. I find myself coming down on dispensationalism a lot because I think it's such a bad heresy. But listen to this. Revelation 2:26, and he who overcomes and who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. He shall rule with them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken into pieces, as I also shall receive authority from my Father. No, have received. That when if you're faithful to the end, you reign with me, that the rod of iron rule is currently being carried on by Jesus, it indicates here. Well, that's a very important Old Testament prophecy, which is given explicit interpretation. Fourth, Old Testament imagery is used as a code, the general kind of thing symbolized, not necessarily the same specific thing, and we have already discussed that. Now, You understand why I put some of these things in? We've already discussed them, so I'm not really hurrying over this. I just want them here for the sake of completeness and for those who... sometimes I use this sectionally, but they should be listed under this heading. If you ever make a separate study of this, you'd want this included under this heading. Summary. Learn these. I'll certainly ask you this on a test. The New Testament writers, often quoting Jesus, use the Old Testament in the following ways. I'm summarizing. They use it as illustration, then in parenthesis, sometimes as a modified allegory. Okay? It is used as illustration. The Old Testament is used in the New Testament by Jesus and others as illustration, and it is given moral application. Third, imagery and thought used to present similar concepts in terms of the New Covenant Revelation, particularly what book? Revelation, Hebrews, Revelation particularly. Fourth, specific fulfillment of specific prophecies, types, and shadows. Here we have Hebrews more than the other. And last, as bases for fuller New Covenant extensions of theological themes began in the Old Testament. You often have, it's like a light, Let me illustrate it this way, this last point, five. It's like a light bulb on a rheostat. It's some topics which are presented in the Old Testament, but it's like a very dim light. Certainly messianic themes, right? And you turn the thermostat up, it's the same light, but it becomes brighter and brighter. And some of these themes, as I say, especially messianic themes, you would find information, light, development of the topic in the Old Testament. New Testament comes along, it's like the rheostat is turned up, and you get it brightened, expanded. And that's the New Testament uses the Old Testament in that way. Any questions? Well, tomorrow we're going to deal with rabbinic interpretation. We come to rabbinic interpretation. Those of you who are doing Old Testament passages will certainly want to look at rabbinic interpretation. I deal with this, the historical background of this in World of the Bible. You all had that class under me, did you not? At least most of you. World of the Old Testament? Oh, yes, you did. Anyway, let me simply, very quickly, give you the historical background, and you'll probably recognize it. If you don't, hope you get smallpox or something. In the intertestamental period, we recall that when the Jews, well, first of all, there was we're talking about a general moving away from the law by the Jews. There was the early defection in the pre-exilic time, that is, before the, one of the things that led up to the, to God permitting the Assyrians and the Babylonians, you know this from Dr. Smith's classes, one of the things that led up to it was their idolatry, their abandonment of the law. And then even in the post-exilic period, in the age of the later prophets, there was not a full restoration of temple worship. That is, the temple did not, and the law did not enjoy the central place. And for instance, Amos 5:21-24 is an example of prophets who set themselves against the priests in the temple worship, which was focused on the law. And after the temple was rebuilt, things did not get much better. And then the Jews, under the pressure of Alexander the Great and those who, and the Didache, that is the Syrians later on, the Ptolemies later on, the Seleucids, and you know about this, this Hellenistic pressure. And there's a twofold problem created for the law. Number one, now I'm reviewing, this should be reviewed for you. Number one, the law was designed for an agricultural society. When the Jews came back from the captivity, even those who remained, large segments of them were now urban and commercial. They live an urban and commercial life rather than an agricultural life. That is, it was difficult to relate the law, to apply the law, because in many aspects it was irrelevant to the new age. For instance, many of the commandments that were specifically designed to protect the Israelites from the old Canaanite religions no longer were relevant because the old Canaanite religions were gone. They'd been gone for several centuries, or several generations. Secondly, there was a great move on toward Hellenism, toward modern secular Greek culture. And so there arose a movement, which we're examining today, and we'll see its importance to the history of biblical interpretation of movement, originally called we talk about the Sopharim. That is, there was a movement to restore Israel to the law, but the law had to be interpreted to the new age. Inferences had to be drawn because some of the direct commandments no longer applied. Some were very difficult to apply. For instance, what about land boundaries? And nobody could go back to the old land boundaries. Well, Ezra is called the second Moses according to tradition, and you had this in other courses, have you not? Ezra was responsible for the restoration of the law, Ezra 10:1-5, the founding of the great synagogue, which was, according to tradition, consisted of 20 members. Under Ezra came the first class, first of a class called the Sopharim, which we know them in the New Testament as the scribes and the Pharisees. There came a succession of, Ezra marks the beginning of a new approach, and let me simply give you it in broad terms. Are you recognizing any of this? I teach this systematically in the World of the Bible, World of the Old Testament. But, you see, what are you going to do when you need to reestablish the law in the minds of the people, but the law is, in many cases, irrelevant? It was designed for a different world, different age. Well, what you do is you make inferences from it, and you say, well, this is how we apply this law to our day. What authority do the inferences have? Alexander Campbell said the inferences have no authority at all. But you couldn't, it wasn't going to work if they took that position, besides Alexander Campbell wasn't around. And so there arose the emergence, you can't say when and where it began, but there arose the tradition of oral law. It evolved, when it fully evolved, it came out something like this, that when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, he brought to the people not one law, but two laws. The Torah, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, the written law, which was now somewhat irrelevant in content. But he also brought an interpretation of that law, which he did not write down. It also came from God. It was passed on orally. And this oral law was preserved in the tradition of what came to be the rabbis. That is, God would would preserve this oral law, which interpreted the written law, and it would be known through the consultations of the rabbis, that the Holy Spirit, that God worked through the corporate mind of the rabbis as they were not called rabbis originally, but through this class of scholars, that God would work through them in such a way as to guide their thinking, so that when they reach conclusions concerning inferences from the written law, how it would apply to this new age, that had authority. It is exactly what the Roman Catholic Church teaches. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that when the cardinals get together in an ecclesiastical conference, council, an official council, Vatican I, Vatican II in recent years, that the Holy Spirit presides over that in such a way that the corporate decision, follow me, not any one man, but the corporate mind, as they decide on interpretations, on dogma, that is what is called tradition. It has equal authority with the Scriptures. By its very nature, it supersedes the Scriptures because it is an interpretation of Scripture. And it updates it, makes it relevant, applies it. Do you all see that? So you have the same tradition. In other words, in the Roman Catholic Church, it's called tradition. In rabbinic interpretation, it's called the oral law. The same principle, very few differences. That makes sense to you now? So that we had this oral law. And by the way, of course, and Jesus comes right in the middle of this process, and he runs into the Pharisees, and of course, they have this conflict. And did Jesus ever break the written law? No. Did Jesus ever break the oral law? Yep. And they said to him, "You have broken the law of God." He said, "Oh, no, I didn't. What I broke was your traditions. And your traditions are not the law of God." Now, and also there arose this system, and this is the last thing I'm going to cover by way of introduction or background. This came to be something of a hedge. You see, their plan was, and you recall this, that to build a hedge around, that here you had a law that was very difficult to interpret. Sometimes some of these laws didn't know what they meant anymore. Very difficult to apply. We don't want to break that law. The Hellenists, the modernists, they're pressuring us to abandon God, to abandon Moses. We've got to let Moses stand inviolate. We've got to keep the law of Moses, but we don't know what it means. Here's what we'll do. We'll build a hedge around it. We'll make a set of rules, and this will be oral tradition, which keeps us from even coming close to that. You remember Jesus, he hedged about the law? And we recall, you saw this in the name of God, for instance. Remember Yahweh? Nobody knew how God's name was pronounced. In other words, well, here's the law. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. That's the law. What's the hedge? Don't say it at all. Did the law say don't say the name of God? No. The law said don't say it in vain. We'll be sure we don't violate the law. We won't even come close to the law. We'll make this oral law, which if we keep it, we'll guarantee that we won't. In other words, if you don't take his name, if you don't say his name at all, then you're not going to accidentally say it in vain. And then Sabbath, do not work on the Sabbath. What does that mean? Do no work on the Sabbath. It's all about all the Old Testament. Don't work on the Sabbath. A few other minor restrictions. Well, if we just really limit doing any kind of physical activity, and we'll come to this a little bit later, then we'll be sure not break that. Like, follow me? The hedge protected the law.
But you see, Jesus, note this, Jesus made it plain that the hedge was stricter than the law. Remember the ox in the ditch? Did the law prevent taking an ox out of the ditch? No. But somehow their hedges prevented healing a man on the Sabbath. You see? Ran to the hedge. And then that thing couldn't get stopped, and they built hedges around the hedges. Hedges to keep you away, keep from breaking the hedges. Then hedges around the hedges around the hedges. And we'll see that. Have you had this before? Have I not covered this with you before? Sound familiar to you? It ought to. Okay, now, I list here on pages 37 and following, 37 and 38, the top of it, the succession of the rabbinic bodies. I'm not going to ask you to memorize these. I put these in for you. This is a dandy little study I've done for you here. It's great. I think you ought to pay me extra for it. List these major, these succession of rabbinic bodies. One, there were the Sopharim, 458 to 320, the Hachamim, 323 to AD 13. You know what the I am, don't you? That's the masculine plural in Hebrew. The Tanaim, AD 130 to 190. The Amorim, 190 to 498. The Gaonim, that's Aramaic, AD 689 to 900. That just shows the succession of bodies. Now, I'm not going to test you on that. That's just for your information. But when we look at Jewish literature, we look at, first of all, the Talmud. And you studied the Talmud before, have you not? And Dr. Smith covered that in much Introduction to Biblical Studies? Cover the Talmud. Well, we're going to look at it here as it applies to biblical interpretation. Certainly does apply. The Torah, the Talmud includes the Mishnah plus the Gemara. But the Mishnah was a commentary on the Torah. So it's like this. Remember the hedge? You got the law, the Torah. Around it's the Mishnah, and around that's the Gemara. The Mishnah is a commentary on the law. You look at take the first five books of the Bible, they're about this thick, aren't they? You know, very thin. The Mishnah is about that thick, and the Talmud is several volumes when you add the Gemara to it. But you see, it's all the same thing. It's all included together. The Mishnah is a commentary on the Torah. Mishnah means repetition. It was oral law, then why would it be written down? Well, finally it was written down, but not until AD 250. But note this, the Mishnah, it's very difficult, by the way, Talmudic literature is very difficult to locate as to time, because it was passed on orally for so long, but it was passed on faithfully. For instance, we have in the Mishnah some ideas that were in full force before the days of Jesus. We have some that didn't come up until after the days of Jesus, but it's very difficult, in some cases impossible, to tell which was which. You got that? There are no dates on it. It's faithfully preserved for centuries sometimes. But AD 250 was written down. It consists primarily of what's called halakha. Halach is the Hebrew word for what? To go or walk. You know, Hebrew students in here? Halach means to walk in Hebrew. That is, it's rules for living. That is, the Mishnah represented this oral tradition, this process of hedge building, which was going on the day before, long before the time of Christ and through the time of Christ. And it is how you walk, that is, how you keep the law of Moses. The character of the Mishnah, it accepted conclusions arrived at by thorough discussion by the rabbis and therefore represented codification of the oral law. I've already said this. The Gemara was commentary on the Mishnah. Gemara means completion, written down about AD 427, consists primarily of Haggadah, which is story or legend, and they put them together and you got a Talmud. See, the Talmud, by the way, it's like this. Talmud page is like, you've got the law, you got the Mishnah in the middle, then you've got Gemara, then you've got, it's going to, around it, you got the Mishnah, then you've got Gemara around it. And Talmud's not indexed. The Jerusalem Talmud's never even been translated in English. It is a mess. And I put Farrar's description of the Talmud. Let's read it together very quickly. Get the spirit of it. The Talmud is the work of hundreds of learned men of different ages, countries, and conditions. It forms a wonderful monument of human industry, human wisdom, and human folly. Written in a style of lapidary brevity. What's lapidary brevity? What's lapidary is a lapidary is an inscription on a tombstone. solecisms, little cute little self-contained aphoristic. Y'all know the words I'm using this morning. You ever go to Disney and see the going to the house, the haunted house, and you show the tombstones, those little sayings. I saw one out in Knott's Berry Farm said something about, gave his name from a tree he was risen, took a horse that wasn't his or something like that. Anyway, rode a horse that wasn't his. That's a lapid. That's a little self-contained. What it means is brief, pithy, more or less self-contained statements. What lapidary means, I thought I'd tell you that. Lapidary brevity. It reads like a collection of telegraphic messages. It's full of uncouth grammar, barbarous solecism, and exotic words. This is going on tape. By the way, I'm not going to read this. Paul refers this to Jewish myths and legends. Let me simply take a shortcut. One of the reasons, note this, they would simply write, one of the reasons why it's such a mess is that the discussions went on, and apprentice scribes, you would call them, were the ones who wrote them down. They didn't do a very good job of it. They didn't want to write down what not to write down. You find dirty jokes in the Talmud. You'll find just meaningless little what? One of the reasons the scribes, is these students who were writing here, they didn't, you know, everything the rabbi said, they'd write it down faithfully. And pretty soon, you know, the rabbi, you know, that's late in the afternoon, they've been speculating on how to keep the Sabbath, and they get tired, and they just kind of, you know, loosen your tie, and take your shoes off, and have a cup of coffee, and lean back, and just sort of, they say, hey, did you hear the one about, you know, hey, you hear the one about the traveling salesman? You know, and then here's a scribe writing it all down, and you know, it ends up in the Talmud. Or just sort of meaningless speculations, just off-the-cuff remarks. They'd write them down, and they miss some of the good stuff, and so it's just a mess. Quite a thing. It's full of great stories, meaningless stories, dirty stories. It's full of superstition, some of the wildest pagan superstitions in the Talmud, some of the most elevating literatures in the Talmud. High, low, bad, good, from the sublime to the ridiculous. One of my goals in life is to read the Talmud all the way through. I'll do it. Oh, yes. The Babylonian Talmud is translated. It's the Jerusalem Talmud that's not shorter. Well, anyway, so you had Talmud. All adds up to Talmud. By the way, give an example of Talmud, okay? I got some pages. Here's how. Now, this is way up into the 5th century as it finally got down. In other words, you got. Remember I said you got a hedge about a hedge about a hedge? Okay, here's some Talmud on the Sabbath. Well, we're gonna make sure you don't work on the Sabbath. You ready for this? The Bible says you don't go out on the Sabbath. Really, what it said was don't go out. Well, anyway, you know, you can't. What I meant, go out to gather manna. I originally said going out. But anyway, this is Shabbat 1. There are two, which indeed there are. You ready for this? This is biblical interpretation of. Going out on the Sabbath. You're not supposed to go out on the Sabbath. There are two, which are indeed four, kinds of going out on the Sabbath, for him that is inside, and two, which indeed are four, for him that is outside. Thus, if a poor man stood outside, and the householder inside, and the poor man stretched his hand inside, and put aught into the householder's hand, or took aught from it, and brought it out, the poor man is culpable, that means guilty, and the householder is not guilty. Why? See, his hand went through the door. But since he was on the outside, he started out on the outside being poor and not having a house. Therefore, him going inside was like going outside, since to him, inside was his outside. If the householder stretched his hand out to put something in the poor man's hand or take something out, you see, put his hand through the door, didn't walk through it, just put his hand through it, then the householder is culpable and the poor man is not culpable. See, the poor man stood out there, and as the rich man, or the householder, put his hand through the door, then he broke the Sabbath, and the poor man didn't, who was already on the outside, because for him, outside is really outside, because he started out inside, having a house. But if the poor man stretched his hand inside, and the householder took off from it, or put off from it, and brought it out, neither is culpable. And if the householder stretched his hand outside, and the poor man took off from it, or put off into it, and brought it in, neither is culpable. See, well, in other words, the poor, if you boil it down, the poor man can take but not give, and the rich man can give but not take. Anyway, it's quite complicated. You can read it if you want sometime. A tailor should not go out with his needle on Friday near to nightfall, lest he forget and go out. That is, See, you had to stay in the house at all times, but you could not go out for work. Therefore, if you were a tailor, took a needle with you, then it was working. A scrivener with his pen. Well, anyway, it gets quite complicated. One I like the best, and our time is gone. What do you do if your house catches on fire on the Sabbath? Got it? You see, putting out a fire is work. You can't work on the Sabbath. Remember the ox in the ditch? If fire broke out on the Sabbath, they may save food enough for 3 meals. For men, food that is suited to men. For cattle, food that is suited to cattle. Thus, if a fire broke out in the night of the Sabbath, they may save food enough for 3 meals. If in the morning, enough for 2 meals. If in the afternoon, enough for 1 meal. All the food you can take, save, is enough to get you through the Sabbath. And it goes on. Well, I like this. I'll paraphrase it. You got a great lawyer. Suppose if your chest catches, the closed chest catches on fire, you can throw a rug over it, but that's it. If the fire goes out, good. If it doesn't, let it burn. If a Gentile is walking by and he sees your house is on fire, see, he's going to hell anyway. He can work on the Sabbath. If you open the door, and or the door's open, smoke's rolling out. If you ask the Gentile to come in and put out the fire, and he puts out the fire, if you in any way indicate that you'd like for him to do it, and he comes in and puts out the fire for you, you have broken the Sabbath because you asked him to break the Sabbath. But if you didn't ask him to come in, and he just did it on his own, out of the goodness of his heart, unasked, and he puts out the fire, then you're just lucky. You're lucky that he put out the fire, but you didn't break the Sabbath because you didn't ask him. Which means if your house catches on fire, you go to the look for a Gentile and hope you find a good one. But you can't nod or anything. You just got to stand there and hope he'll go in and put out your fire. Now, do you think that's what God had in mind? Well, it gets quite complicated. But this is Talmud. Now we come to Midrash, which is another kind of Jewish literature. Page 39. Yes. Because you couldn't get any help, nobody would go. It would be a mess. Nothing's working. Gates would be closed. You couldn't hire a horse. Probably, you know, there was everything just shut down. Probably. I don't know. I'm assuming he meant that. It's a good question, but anyway, that's my understanding of it. Midrash means to inquire, seek. It was the exposition. This is a separate body. You got Talmud is not Midrash. Midrash is separate kind of literature. Note that these are kinds of literature. It's the exposition of the Pentateuch, the Song of Solomon, Ruth, Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, Esther, collected by the Midrash Rabbi, which is the Midrash Rabbi, which is hence the name. Jewish exegesis in the Midrash was founded on four methods, mnemonically described as Pardes, to remember it. There was Peshat, Remez, Darush, and Sod. Every scripture had these four. Got that? There was Peshat, which was the literal sense, which was legitimate hermeneutics. Remez, which was hints at latent meanings or hidden meanings. That is, it was devoted to the application of it, what it inferred, what it implied, kind of like the Talmud. Darush was simple little homilies, including allegories, illustrations, loosely connected to the text. Then there was Sod, or mystery, which was that mystical interpretation of the text. This brings us to the. Remember, I mentioned the great. We're going to talk about the great rabbis later on. Hillel, we know from, and I'll give a list of the rabbis on page 41. But I want to look briefly at the seven rules of interpretation of Hillel. He was if you look on page 41, born 70 B.C., died in A.D. 10. That is, he was still alive when Jesus was born. And much of the thinking that Jesus ran into was represented the thinking of Hillel or Shammai, the two competing Pharisees. But anyway, seven rules of Hillel. One, light and heavy. You infer from the minor to the major, from the less to the great. That is, the Sabbath is more important than other religious festivals. Here is light and heavy. Here's an example. I'll give an example for each one just about. Light and heavy. That is, if a rule applies to a lesser holiday, it ought to apply, if it's wrong to do it on the Day of Atonement, if it's wrong to do it on the Feast of Tabernacles, it's wrong to do it on the Sabbath because the Sabbath is heavier than the Feast of Tabernacles. It's a more important day. Therefore, if anything, the heavy incorporates the light. Therefore, rules that did not apply directly to the Sabbath would apply if they were applied to lighter days of the same classification, that is, holy days. Y'all see that? Yeah. Then there is equivalence, which is the inference from the similar or analogy of ideas, coincidence of words. I'll give you an example of this. The law in Leviticus 16:29, the law regarding the Day of Atonement is calls for Israel to humble themselves, but doesn't say what, how. But in Deuteronomy 8:3, the word humble appears in this statement: He humbles you and lets you go hungry. Ah, same word. Humble appears in both texts. Therefore, since it's the same word, they are equal, equivalents. Therefore, since humble in Deuteronomy 8:3 includes being hungry or fasting, therefore the law in Leviticus 16:29 includes the law of fasting. Follow me? Deuteronomy says, on the Day of Atonement you must fast. Why? Why must you fast? Because it says you must humble yourselves. In Deuteronomy, the word humble is connected with fasting. Since the two words are equivalent, therefore the fasting applies to the other text. Is that good hermeneutics? Of course not. It's bad. That's just the case of cross-referencing gone mad. Extension from the particular to the general. By the way, you can see in Rule 5 that did just the opposite too. A general rule or law is inferred from a special command. For example, in Deuteronomy 24:16, no man shall take the upper millstone as a pledge for a debt, so a person could grind their bread. The rabbis generalized this so that nothing used in the preparation of food can be taken as a pledge. Not just the upper millstone, not their pots and pans, not their oven, not anything. Fourth, a general premise derived from the analogy of two objects in two verses. Now, that is, it says in one place, if you destroy the eye of a slave, you must set him free. It says somewhere else, if you destroy the tooth of a slave, you must set him free. It's kind of a syllogism. Therefore, if you destroy any part of a slave's body, you must set him free. Does that follow? No. Well, next, the inference from general to particular. Example, in the commandment of Deuteronomy 22:11, you shall not wear a material mixed of wool and linen together. The rabbi saw that the general term material is defined by the particulars, wool and linen. Therefore, it applied only to these two. Other mixtures were permitted. Now, if you notice anything, Hillel 7 rules, if you like something, you could get rid of it. I'm sorry, if you like something, if you thought somebody, you could always find a particular rule and generalize it. But if you didn't like it, you could always work the other way. Note this, these two rules are Rule 3 and Rule 5, from particular to general, from general to particular. Now, they contradict each other. That's why in the Talmud you can find contradictions. That is, it doesn't make a difference. You can prove anything you want to. If you don't like, you follow me? You can either work general to particular, particular to general, work both ways, and it's heads I win, tails you lose. Explanation of analogy from other passages, and this is a sound principle, and we've already talked about this kind of principle, and you can read that for yourself. Then there is connection, which is also a sound principle, which simply means interpretation from context. So out of Hillel's 7 rules, I would say that the last two are good, the rest of them, some of them are no good, the rest of them are suspect. That gives you some idea of the kind of rules of interpretation. Now, let's show the eminent rabbis. Let me mention them very briefly. Hillel, in the year 70 B.C. to A.D. 10, born in Babylon, studied in Jerusalem, traveled to Jerusalem and listened to the older rabbis. He was so intent. One day, in the wintertime, they found him frozen in a window. He'd sat so still and listened so, and he was there sitting there literally freezing to death. But he'd rather freeze to death than miss anything. And so at the end of the day, they had to take him and throw him out because he was almost dead, because he just sat in the window in the wintertime, and kind of like, you know, we do in church. There was Shammai, who was a contemporary of Hillel and who hated his guts. He was a sour. And by the way, Hillel was a very he was really promoted this, the hedge about the law. He once summarized the whole law, love thy neighbor. Sound like Jesus, doesn't it? The whole law is love thy neighbor. Shammai, in contrast, was sour-mannered, had a violent temper, a formalist of the narrowest school, was a bitter opponent of Hillel. Often their disciples got into pitched battles and shed one another's blood. Theology was fun in those days. There's an old story. Maybe not, it's in the town. It may be true, it may not be true. Shammai once drove away a Gentile who said, a Gentile once came to Shammai, this narrow legalist, and said, if you'll teach me the whole law while you stand on one foot, I'll convert. And Shammai kicked him out, drove him away. He went to Hillel and said, if you'll teach me the whole law, standing on one foot, I'll convert. And Hillel converted him. He said this, what is hateful to yourself, do not to thy neighbor. This is the whole law. The rest is but common and fringe. Which is exactly what Jesus said, did he not? Love God, love your neighbor. Very close to what Jesus said. The rest is sacrifice and ceremony. Well, then Johann ben Zakkai was a contemporary of the apostles, a disciple of Hillel. He's the one, when the temple was destroyed, the rabbinic interpretation gave its attention to constructing a religion that didn't need the temple, since it didn't have it. By the way, and they did very well. That's why modern Orthodox Judaism, based on the Talmud, does not need the temple. Because the interpretations evolved, creating a religion that did not need the temple, since it didn't have a temple and weren't going to have a temple. That's why even modern Orthodox Jews in Palestine are not interested in rebuilding the temple. Rabbi Akiba, he thought Bar Kokhba, who you met in the other course, was possibly the Messiah. Akiba attached significance to every letter, the shape of every letter, the size of the letters in relation to other letters, whether letters might be inverted or suspended, the horns or tittles on the letters, of course, every word in the text. He considered the mystic or allegorical meaning of the scriptures to be the most important. He interpreted the tar out of the text. And started that tradition. With Rabbi Judah, 8200, oral law was committed to writing for the first time. It was he who compiled the Mishnah. And so that's the list of the great rabbis. We look at Jewish interpretation. We have to deal with Kabbalism. This is a very important part of. So the Talmud represents Jewish interpretation. Remember the sod or mystery of the Midrash I didn't say much about? Because I put it here, I develop it here. It was a development of the sod, the mystery. Kabbalism is a thing received, Kabbal. It meant that it was of equal authority with the written law. This was of God. That is, when God, we were getting out of the text what God put in. It was influenced by the Persian and Greek sources, especially the Pythagoreans. Remember I've taught you that the ancients were enamored of numbers? And many of the mathematical principles came out of these mystical cults which use numbers like in the context of mysticism. In ancient times, numbers had a legendary, mystic, esoteric significance. Kabbalism is based on the delusion that the whole of Scripture, even down to the verses, words, letters, vowel points, and accents, the numbers of the letters, every single collocation of every letter, that is, the space between the letters, space between the lines, all this had a built-in supernatural power and significance. So under Kabbalism, first of all, as you break it down, gematria. By the way, we get a word, Greek word geometry from this. Here's an example of, under gematria, we have isopsophism. Here is what an isopsophism is. Now, the ancients did this. By the way, here's the Hebrew alphabet I'm giving you here. Look at our page together. It's kind of difficult. And I give you, and I, they would, here's an example of it. Genesis 49:10 says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes. What's Shiloh, other than a Civil War battlefield? Well, that nobody knew. Kind of difficult. Until Shiloh comes. What was that reference to? Well, they discovered this, that if you take the words, till Shiloh come, had to take both words, not just the word Shiloh. Got that? Yabah Shiloh. Hebrew, I didn't put the vowel points in. That's Shiloh come. You see what I've done here? Look at this with me. I've written it vertically. Given the numbers, the letters, the Hebrew, their numerical value, it adds it to 358. Take the word Messiah, Mashiach, and give those letters their numerical value, add it to 358. Aha! You couldn't take Shiloh by yourself, it wouldn't work. But take Shiloh come, until Shiloh come. Shiloh come equals 358, Messiah equals 358. Therefore, God is telling us, according to these Kabbalists who are practicing isopsophism, that this is proof that Shiloh means who? It means the Messiah, because if you add up the letters of their name, it comes to 358. What do you think about that? Another example, I didn't work it out for you. In Genesis 14:14, it said Abraham had 318 servants. By the coincidence, you take the name Eliezer and add up its letters, you get 318. Therefore, that proves that Eliezer is equal to all the other servants of Abraham. You got that? Since Eliezer's name adds up to 318, and Abraham had 318 other servants, Eliezer was worth 318 servants. That's a good biblical interpretation. There was architectonic, which I don't go into, is a lesser area, which was concerned with the calculations connected with the tabernacle, the temple, and the ideal temple of Ezekiel. The counterpart to that today, by the way, is modern pyramidology. You ever heard of pyramidology? That's the same kind of thing. Then there was the figurative, which was speculation based upon the size and shapes of the letters themselves. I'll give you an example. Here's the famous Shema, Deuteronomy 6:4. This says in Hebrew, Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. What does that mean? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now, I see I've circled those two letters. The ayin, Shema, this imperative, here, was oversized, and the dalet at the end of Echad, the word for one, was oversized. That's who I circled. And a why? I don't know if I know. Maybe the scribe. I think some of these, the scribe was just marking his place after lunch. Or something. I don't know. But maybe he liked the big letters. The oversized letters demonstrate. Someone that follow me. See, the scribes, by the way, if you look at Hebrew text, you find oversized letters, and letters sometimes turned upside down, turned sideways. The scribes would preserve these. They would copy them just that way, down through the generations. So here's what that meant. You got this? Here you got this text. This Hebrew. This is. It's figurative, what's called the figurative. You got these two oversized letters in the text. You got that? The end of Shema. Do you understand? Are you with me now? Now, if you haven't had Hebrew, the first word is here, the last word is one, Echad, one. Here's what that meant. The oversized letters demonstrate the comparative magnitude of the doctrine. First of all, these two letters meant the doctrine is especially important. Secondly, the oversized dalet, that's the last letter, speaks of the power of God in the four corners of the world, because Dalet is also the number four. You follow that reasoning? Dalet is four. The oversized Dalet emphasizes the power of God in the four corners of the world. Amen? Let's get with it now. We're going to do some. We're going to be good Kabbalists. Secondly, the two oversized letters taken together. Take the first letter, add to the second letter, the I and the Dalet, you get Ad, which is the word for witness, which means this was to be Israel's witness to the Gentiles, and it still is, the Shema. You like that? You got that? Take these two oversized letters, lift them off the page, put them together, you get the word witness. Well, then there was gematrial, the three kinds of gematrial, notericon. We got a word notary from this, it means shorthand. Here, letters were used to stand for words by the use of the acrostic. You know what an acrostic is? Now look at this. Let's see what we've got here. It won't take very long. Take the word Adam. That word reads right to left. That's why those letters I put. And I've got them reading up and down. Hebrew is written right to left. The first word is Adam. Second word is Dawid, David. Mashiach, Messiah. Now, if you put them, write them that way, in three rows, take the first letter of each one, you get Adam again. You see that? See that top word? And if you read it down, it's the same word. Therefore, Adam's soul passed into David, and David's soul shall pass into the Messiah. You can tell that because of this acrostic. Very clear. Then there is called, this is the best, yeah, this is the best. I love, if you understand this, you're a better man than I am, Gunga Din. Then there was called Temura. You follow me? Gematria, Notericon, Temura. Temura means to change. It was the process of simply changing the letters in the word by different methods. Often they would substitute the letter for a word. Sometimes change some of the letters, sometimes change all the letters. But here's two of the basic forms. This first one, now what I've got here, and you can't, the first column down, the first letter is the Aleph, the A. The second one is the Lamed, the L. Top of the second column, it didn't come out on this print. L. What they would do is, if you write the Hebrew alphabet in two columns, you could work out some kind of a secret code, because you could change the letters. The top one is called Albom. You can't read on this bad page. Albom. Now look at this. You would transfer it this way. There should be a line between. You take, see the Aleph? You would go across the page, follow me, across the page at the top, and instead of writing the Aleph, you would write the Lamed. Instead of writing the Beit, you would write the Mem. Hence, it was called Albom. If you read Al, if you read the first four letters across, you get Albom. See that? Or another way you could do it is do it diagonally, so that the first letter is the last, the second is the next to the last, the third is the third from the last, the fourth is the fourth from the last. It's called Atbash, because you had Aleph, Tet, Beit, Sheen, Kof, Resh, Dalet, Kaf, you see? Atbash. By the way, Jeremiah 25:26 is an Atbash. The ancients would do this. Now this Tamora was a development of this, became a system of biblical interpretation, but they often write it as kind of a code. Jeremiah 25:26, the word talks about Shishak. Nobody could figure out who